Well, thank you so much for having us. It's been really good. It's been a relaxing weekend, and I've enjoyed it. Well, one last time to Jacob, and we've talked about the messy relationships that Jacob had, and then we've talked about the one relationship, the ultimate relationship that we need all of us to have. And today I want to look at the two most famous events in Jacob's life. There's 20 years that separate them, but the one we read yesterday afternoon with God at Bethel, meeting with Jacob, he sees the ladder. And then this one, which we've read this morning, which is 20 years later, and it's Jacob meeting with God in a very different way and with a very different response. And so really what today this session is about our response to what God is offering, as he offers us himself. Now, my reading of these two events, one in Genesis 28, one in Genesis 32, is that the Bethel one, the first one, the one we read yesterday, is an inadequate response. And it's this one in Genesis 32 that is more fitting, is the right response and a deeper response. And so I want to take those two things and I want to sort of hold them up, and I want to suggest that we need to be very careful that as we're responding to God, that we are responding to him, but that we're responding to him in this second, this deeper way. So we're going to, first of all, do some thinking about Genesis 28 and what happens at Bethel, and I just want to pick out some of the things that are wrong with that, and I'm hoping that as I do that we'll get a sense of where we are at, and we'll flag up whether any of this is characteristic of our Christian lives, and then secondly then we'll look at the Peniel experience in chapter 32, and we'll try and ask, well, how do I know that I'm pursuing in a right way the real thing? And I'll pull out a few things from that. So that's where we're going. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. So let's go back then to chapter 28. We didn't read it today. We read it yesterday. And in chapter 28, Jacob, don't forget now, he's a young man. He's just messed up his family, and he's had to flee. Esau is trying to kill him, and he's in the wilderness, and he doesn't know where he's going. You know, his life really has imploded, and all of his scheming, and all of his deception, and all of his cleverness, it's really, well, he's in the rubble of his life, and he's running away from it all, and he doesn't know whether there is a future. And that's the moment that God appears to him. We thought about it yesterday, and he discovers that God has a plan for his blessing that is vast and immense, and well, it's a blessing that will cover the earth ultimately. It's a blessing which is fulfilled in Christ, and so it's an invitation that's still offered to us. That's the connection. It's the gospel that Jacob is offered there in chapter 28. But now listen to this. Look at his response. I've got some problems with it. I think it's just a sort of religious response. I don't think it's big enough. Let me show you some of the problems. So in chapter 28, first of all, it seems very superficial to me. So look at verse 21, 22 of chapter 28. No, you're going to struggle to do that. Are you? No, you're not. There we are. I thought I had the wrong chapter for a minute. Okay, so God's appeared to him, and he's made these amazing promises to him, and here we get Jacob's response the next morning when he wakes up. And this is what he says. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I may return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So God appears to Jacob in the rubble of his life and offers him the earth, offers him himself. And what does Jacob say in response? He says, well, Lord, okay, thank you very much. What I'd really like is a good meal. I'd like some nice clothes. And I'd like to know that I'm going to be okay. My life's going somewhere. And I read that and I think, well, okay, but is that it? I mean, God is coming to Jacob with an eternal plan. And what does Jacob respond with? He just wants a nice life. He just wants his life back. He just wants to have some of his problems sorted. Or you look again, and he says, the Lord will be my God. Now, what are you expecting next? I'm sort of expecting some massive statement of self-giving. And yet you don't get it. You get, the Lord will be my God. I'm going to respond now. Are you going to make the Lord my God? What does that mean, Jacob? Well, I'm going to set up a pillar so that I'll be able to find this place again. And now listen, God, this is impressive. I am going to give you a tenth of everything I get. You bless me, I'll give you back a tenth. And again, I look at that and I'm going, well, all right, but is that it, Jacob? God has come and he's offered you the earth, and all you can do is say, well, I'll set up a pillar and I'll set up a direct debit, so long as you're looking after me well enough so that I can afford to give you a direct debit. And my problem with that is, it's just so small. It's just so ordinary. It's just so superficial. I mean, surely we need something bigger in response to the gospel. And this is just little, ordinary. I mean, they're big things, but compared to the immensity of what God is doing and what God is saying, this is just way too ordinary. It's just superficial. I want a nice life, Lord. And I'll pay my dues. I'll give you a tenth. There's my first problem with it. And you know, that's a mark, I think, we should always worry about. Whenever our Christian life just becomes a superficial thing, whenever it's just about rolling up at church or doing the externals, as soon as we're starting to get numb in here, I think that's a mark to worry about. So that's the first thing that's wrong with it, superficiality. There's another thing here. Another mark that's worrying is when we sort of give God a bit, but not it all. So we start dividing up our life. So we've got a holy bit, Sunday morning, Sunday perhaps, but then the rest of our lives is just the rest of our lives, and we just don't think about him there, and we don't bring him into that. Now, I think there's an interesting incident of that here with Jacob. Let's think about his situation again. He's left home. He's had to run. Now, his home wasn't up to much, but God was acknowledged in his home. Let's recognize that. And as Jacob leaves and he goes into the wilderness, I think he thinks he's left God behind. He's the God of his father, of Isaac. He's the God of Abraham, his grandfather. Yeah, and he's had to leave that behind now. He's on his own now. And I think it would be natural for Jacob to be thinking that he's left God behind. But in the wilderness here, as he lays down to sleep, and in his sort of desperate state, he discovers that he's made a false assumption there, that he's wrong about that. Because there, in the wilderness, far from home, there, God meets with him, and he gets this amazing dream and the ladder and the angels ascending and descending, and God gives him this amazing promise. So that's a wonderful thing. We've talked about it already. But then Jacob makes a mistake. What does Jacob think? Jacob thinks, hang on a minute, I've discovered a new sacred place. You know, I used to think it was only back there with Abraham and Isaac. That was where God was. Now, here I am, here of all places. And God meets with me. And wow, this place is the gate of heaven, he says. This place is the very, the doorway of the... God is here, and I didn't know it, he says. It's amazing. And so he says, right, I'm gonna set up my marker as a stone here. So the pillow I've been using, I'll set it up, and I'll be able to find this place again. This is what he's saying in verses 16, 17, 18, 19. But of course, that's not what's happened here, is it? The issue is not that he's discovered a new sacred place. No, he's discovered actually that everywhere is a sacred place. So it's not that he stumbled across some portal, like something from a sort of TV miniseries that takes you to another dimension. That's not what has happened at all. He's discovered that it actually doesn't matter where he is. He's still in the presence of God. And it doesn't matter where he goes. And it doesn't matter any square inch on planet Earth. Still, he's in the presence of God. You see, what Jacob tries to do there then is I found a new sacred space, so I'll mark the new sacred space, and every time I need God, I'll come back to the sacred space, and I'll find him, and I'll tap into him. And that's not the way it works. You know, the God we're reconciled to when you become a Christian is the Creator, and every inch of creation belongs to him. And so, if we start to sort of divide up our lives into the sacred bit and the secular bit, and if we start to say, well, here is the bit that's for God and this is the bit that God's not interested in, we're misunderstanding something. We're forgetting he's the Creator. We're forgetting how big he is. We're forgetting that actually we belong to him and he belongs to us. It's massive, being a Christian. So there's another warning sign, I think, when church is just about Sunday, well, when God is just about church, and when we're not taken into work, and when we're not taken into the home, and he's not in our relationships, that's a bad sign. That's inadequate. That's the sort of way that mere religion works. Okay, I got one more thing that's a bad sign here that worries me, and that's the way that Jacob here starts negotiating with God. You get that here in verse 20. Jacob makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then. It's the classic if and then statement, isn't it? He's negotiating. Whenever you catch yourself negotiating with God, you just know you've lost the plot. Because that's not how it works with him. Let me show you why it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Why can't I say, well, okay, Lord, thank you for your amazing promise. If you deliver on these specifics, then I'll really follow you. Why doesn't that work? Well, for a start, we have nothing that he needs. I mean, what do you think you've got that God is after? There is nothing. Well, we can't enrich him in any way. There's nothing that he can do with us he couldn't do without us. It's not a business deal being a Christian. It's not a contract being a Christian. We're not bargaining our services. You're not a consumer who is coming to God, the great provider, in order to deliver certain services for which you will pay. That's not how it works. We got nothing God needs. He is the inexhaustible fountain of life and light and power and wisdom and joy and peace and righteousness. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the temple that you could ever build for me? That's Isaiah 66. You see, God doesn't need us. And it's very important that we understand that as we think about him. We're not bringing anything to the table. And God's relationship with us is not based on anything that we possess or anything that we have. It is a relationship of sheer and utter and complete and inexplicable love. It's a covenant relationship. And you know, back in the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament. Actually, it's on in the Old Testament. It's later on in the book of Exodus and around that whole era. And God is very careful to teach Israel that he hasn't rescued them from Egypt because they were better than anybody else. And he says, I haven't loved you because you're bigger, because you're greater, you're more holy. And then he says, let me tell you why I love you. I love you because I love you. It's a slightly incoherent statement, isn't it? But it's making a point. Why does God love us? Well, because he loves us. There's no explanation outside of himself. There's nothing in us that has prompted that. There's nothing that we have done. There's nothing about us that has in any way triggered a response. In no way is his covenant love reactive. He is always the source of it, and it is free, and it is astonishing. So we got nothing God needs. And you know, if you forget that, and you think that you're in a relationship where you are bringing something to the table, and if you think you've got a deal with God whereby he has promised to do what you ask, so long as you keep up your end of the bargain, you are setting yourself up for catastrophe in your life. You are building a time bomb, because it will inevitably happen in your life that things will go wrong. And when they do, your faith will blow up with it, because you will think somebody's failed here. Either I failed and I haven't kept up my end of the bargain, in which case you'll feel dreadful and hate yourself, or you think, well, I've been a good Christian, I've been in church, goodness me, I've been the pastor, for crying out loud, and this has happened in my life, so therefore God has failed. And you'll hate him. You'll have the sense that God owes you. You think you've got something on him. And so when everything goes wrong, which it inevitably does, your faith doesn't survive. It explodes. And you're left wondering, well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Well, that's not what you've done. You've tried a sort of your own version, your own religious bargaining. You're negotiating with God that he's never sanctioned and that he's never offered. And when that has failed, it's shaken you up. So there's this first response then. And the reason I'm flagging up all this depressing stuff is because all of these things are instinctive to us. We do these things. We do them naturally and we keep doing them. Even when we know theoretically these things aren't true, still, we have these deep instincts and we'll keep on negotiating. We'll keep on dividing up our lives, ring-fencing areas, and say, well, this is mine, not God's. Or we'll keep on doing the first thing I said, which I forgot. Keep on being superficial and on the surface with things. So that's the first thing. That's Bethel. Now, secondly, let's talk about Peniel. You know, I've given us a lot of things to think about that tell us we're doing it wrong. How do I know if I'm doing it right? So let's look now over into chapter 32, and we'll just pick up a few things which are evidence that we're on the right way, that pursuing the right path. What are they? What's the right response? How do I know I'm responding to God right? Here's the first thing. Everything's okay when God is the only solution that you have. The only solution. Now, we've already seen how Jacob had lots of solutions. He's always a man with an answer, always a man with a theory, always a man with an option, always the man with an idea. Never short of a solution. It was his own ingenuity, his own intelligence, his own sneakiness, his own hard work. We've seen something of the stories. But what happens at Peniel now, so this is 20 years on from the first encounter in chapter 28. 20 years on. He's now wealthy. He's got a family. 20 years on, something has changed. Because here at Peniel, Jacob has got no cards to play. He's out of ammunition. Doesn't know what to do. Now, that's a very unpleasant moment. But you know, it's actually a wonderful moment when you run out of ideas and you run out of cards to play. And so what does he do? He is at the end here. So he sends everyone away. And he sends everything away in verse 23. And in verse 24, we get these fateful words that Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. Let me tell you, the moment that you are alone with God, out of solutions, that's the beginning of the rest of your life. That's the first day of the rest of your life. That's a powerful, significant, precious moment. Why? What's happening here? Well, Jacob has come to a conclusion. Only God can help me now. Have you ever been there? I would say that if you've never been there, you are not yet a Christian. Not yet. But that's where it begins. The realization that actually all of my plans, all of my efforts, they come to nothing, and only God can help me now. And you know, this is the moment when, for the first time in his life, Jacob means business with God, and he prays. And you can read his prayer. It's a desperate prayer. It's in verse 9. And look how he talks now, verse 10. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown. And then verse 11, save me, save me, save me. You see, he's been brought to that point where now God is the only solution. Another thing that marks out we're in the right path, we're pursuing the right thing, not just when God is your only solution, but when God is your ultimate problem. That's the second thing. When God is your ultimate problem. Now, Jacob in these chapters has got a list of problems as long as your arm. He's got that bad old heart of his. He's a scheming deceiver. And those of us who are scheming deceivers, we know how hard that is to shake off. You know, your nature, your talents, your sinful capacities, your flesh, it haunts you through your whole life. That's a big problem. So he's got a sinful heart. That's a problem. He's got a mad family. That's a problem. He's got scheming in-laws. That's a problem. And then he's got the problem. Do you remember what's happening here? He's been away 20 years, and now he's going home. But you remember why he went away? It's because his brother Esau was trying to kill him. And now he's coming home. And for 20 years, Jacob has slept with one eye open. And for 20 years, he's been looking over his shoulder, wondering if by some chance his brother would hunt him down and finally do what his brother had sworn to do and take his life. And now he's actually coming home to face the music. He's actually coming back. It's judgment day for Jacob. All that he's having to face his fears, he's having to face his nemesis, he's coming home. So he's got loads of ordinary problems, and then he's got the great problem. Do you know what happens in chapter 32? He finds out there's a bigger problem. A problem he didn't know he had. And the big problem he discovers, bigger than Esau, is actually God. That's what he discovers. And I don't think it had ever occurred to Jacob that God might have a problem with him. And that God might be his problem. I mean, he'd met God, hadn't he, 20 years earlier. And God had made him these wonderful promises. And he had some sort of response to God at that point. For him there at that point, God was the great sky fairy who was going to bless him and look after him. And it was all going to be wonderful. And he didn't know, he could just get on with his life. He had his ticket to heaven booked. He had God on his side there. He could always come back to that sacred space and meet God again and sort it all out if it really got bad. And he could just live his life. But now he discovers that God is not the great sky fairy, but God is not this irrelevance, but that God is vast, and that God has an issue with him. So here we've got Jacob. We've already said how he finally prays, as he's never prayed before. Maybe this is the first real prayer of his life. What's he expecting? He's expecting God to answer him, and he's expecting a bit more TLC, I think. He's expecting some more tender, loving care from the Almighty. And so what happens? Well, God does answer his prayer. Jacob is alone, and he's praying, and a figure appears out of the gloom. It's God, God who's coming in human form. And God is coming to answer the prayer of Jacob. Well, what a wonderful moment. But as this figure comes towards him, moving quickly, before anybody can say anything, this God in flesh appearance launches at Jacob and knocks him to the ground and starts to wrestle him. That's the story. Now, what is going on here? Here is Jacob has had no category in his mind for a God who might do that to him. Was he not the great sky fairy? Was he not the one who promised him all these wonderful blessings? And now at his greatest moment of need, he calls upon God, he cashes in his chips, and God comes and God attacks him. That's what's happening to him here. What is God doing? It's a good question. What is God doing? Well, I think this is what God is doing. God is saying to Jacob, forget Esau. I can deal with Esau. You want to worry about me. You want to worry about me. Before you can settle anything with Esau, you've got to settle things with me. Now let's pause a minute. You, me, we got many problems. But you know, beneath all our problems, there is this one problem. The problem we never thought we had, and that problem is God. And you know this? This is one of life's fundamental moves, fundamental realizations. Before we can settle anything else, we've got to settle things with God. We've got to. And nothing else will ever be right until we put things right with Him. You see, God is holy, and we are sinners. And that is an explosive combination. Because God plus sin equals judgment. And that's a piece of theological maths, spiritual maths, that holds true in all places, at all times, and with all people. God is holy. We are sinners. Holiness plus sin equals wrath and judgment. And there's no way around that. You can't tweak that. You can't solve your sin problem. You can't make God unholy. It is an inevitable outcome. God is not the great sky fairy offering sort of intergalactic TLC to anybody who wants it on demand. The Bible talks about God as being a consuming fire. It tells us it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is an earthquake. He is a volcano. He is a tsunami. He is the sovereign Lord. And we are living in His world without reference to Him. And we're taking the millions of good things that He showers upon us, and we are using them to our own ends without thankfulness, for our own glory and for our own kingdom. And that has to end badly. That has to end in hell. And you know, real Christianity begins here. When yes, we see God is our only solution, but we begin to realize that He's our real problem also. There's a third thing that shows we're on the right way. We're on the right path. We're responding to God right when we're coming to Him empty-handed. Empty-handed. There's two parts to coming to God empty-handed. The first part is that we're setting aside all our achievements. It's hard for Jacob. Jacob had started with nothing. 20 years before, he crossed that river just with a stick in his hands. And 20 years later, he has fabulous wealth. And he's a man who is self-made. But what's happening here is that as he gets serious with God, as he faces the real issues of life and death, he's recognizing that none of it matters. It doesn't matter if he was just as poor as ever. Life and death, that's what matters. Eternity, that's what matters. God, that's what matters. These are the big things of life. And so he's sending it all away. I think it's ever so significant that he's sending his possessions away. Yes, he's trying to keep them out of harm's way. But he just comes to the point where it's him and God. He's empty-handed. That's the only way to come. That's the only way to come to God. You can't come as a wise person or a rich person or an important person or a religious person or a Christian person or the kids of a Christian person or the kids of a pastor or a pastor. You can't come as a preacher or a church leader. You can't come with any of these things. You've got to send it all away. you know why? Because we hide behind those things. We idolize those things. We make those things our gods and those things our savior. You know, like Adam and Eve, we hide, we turn those into our fig leaves. We hide behind them. And when God comes to us and says, you're a sinner, we say, we point to the fig leaves and we say, yeah, but I go to church. You've got to send all that away. You've got to be coming empty-handed, always empty-handed. And that's hard work. It's a recurring thing because you and I are self-righteous to the bone. And we've got to get over it and work it out constantly. It's always got to be just you and God, just me and God, empty-handed, no achievements. That's the first way we come. We set aside our achievements. But you know, empty-handedness means more. Not just setting aside our false righteousness, it also means confessing ourselves to be sinners. So let's go back to our wrestling match. Here is Jacob wrestling with this mysterious figure. Jacob knows what's going on. And he's asking for blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. See, that's what he's been after all his life. Do you remember? That's the great driver. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's desperate. He's serious. He knows God is his only solution. God is his ultimate problem. And then God says something to him. Verse 27. God says to him, what is your name? Now, this is not the time for an introduction. Pleasantries. Why is God asking, what is your name at this moment? Well, this is why. God is not after an introduction. He's after a confession. Because Jacob is not just a label. So my parents called me Ian because they liked the name Ian. But Jacob, his name was not just a label. It was significant. It means schemer. And that's what he was. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. And so when God is saying, tell me your name, he's not asking for an introduction. He's asking for a confession. God is saying, you want blessing? If you want blessing, okay, but not without repentance. Confess what you are, Jacob. Tell me what you are, Jacob. Tell me your name. And when he says, my name is Jacob, all those 40 years or more of all of his scheming, of all of his, he's letting it out. He's letting it go. My name is Jacob. That is who I am. Maybe he'd never faced that before. That is who I am. I am the schemer. I am the deceiver. And that's the key moment. God says to him, okay, you win. You have me. I'm yours. And he blessed him. And he changed his name. Changed his name from Jacob to Israel. You see, that's how you engage with God. You can't impress God with your commitment. You can't impress God with your strength. You can't overcome him with those things. You can't get him to bless you by anything you can offer him. So how do you overcome God? You overcome God with your weakness. You overcome God with your confession. You overcome God with your need for mercy, because God is near to the brokenhearted. And as we empty ourselves before him, that's when his grace floods in. So as we come to him as the only solution, and we come to him as our ultimate problem, and we're coming to him empty-handed, setting aside our achievements, confessing our sins, that's how we win him over. That's how we receive. That's how he fills us. I got one more to say. Can you bear one more? I'm giving it to you anyway. How do I know I'm getting right with God? How do I know I'm pursuing right? Well, all those three things, but then also a fourth. You know you're on the right track when you're getting up close and personal with God himself. You're not just arm's length. That's religion. If you're arm's length with God, all you've got is religion, the externals. The thing here, you see, is there's wrestling involved. It's up close and personal. So God wrestled with Jacob. God actually appeared to him in human form and launched at him physically, knocked him to the ground physically, held him down physically. This is a physical reality. But there are other times that God appears in human form. He appears to Abraham in human form. He appears to Joshua in human form. And then there's the big one, when God doesn't just appear in human form, he becomes flesh in something that is a full incarnation and a permanent and irreversible taking of human nature to the divine nature. Yeah, that's the center of our faith. The Word became flesh, and this God, without ceasing to be anything that he was and is, nevertheless took a human body and a human soul, a full human nature in all of its reality, in all of its finiteness, in all of its ordinariness. He took it to himself, and so there was now one person who was both God and man. He wasn't a mixed amalgam of bits and bobs of divinity and humanity. He possessed the fullness of both natures in one person. What does that tell you? That tells you that God is not hands-off in your life or in mine. It tells you that he's the God who's on the inside. It tells you that he's the God who came and who saw it all, and he lived it all, and he suffered it all, and he paid it all. You see, when he comes to us, that's how he comes. He's the God who searches the heart. And he's the God who immerses himself in our lives. He's the God, this is the teaching, isn't it, New Testament? He's the God who indwells us. He's in deep. And he's in deep to wrestle our sins out of our grip. He's in deep to make our minds new. He's not on the outside, he's in the inside. He wrestles with us. You see, it's up close and personal, the real thing. And that's encouraging. Because often you feel, well, surely I wouldn't feel this dreadful. It wouldn't be this hard if I had the real thing. That's the wrong way around. Wrestling hurts. Wrestling is bad. Don't do wrestling. It's up close and personal. So God wrestled with Jacob, but also Jacob wrestled with God. Nearly finished. Jacob wrestled with God. So God laid hold of him, and Jacob laid hold of God. Now, we're Reformed. Well, I am. I think you are. I don't like to use the word, but it's a fact. And we're quite good at the God taking the initiative thing. We're not so good at us laying hold. We're weak on this. So that's the only reason I mention it. But Paul says, I have laid hold, Philippians 3. I have apprehended. Christ laid hold of me, he says, and I laid hold of him. I lay hold of the salvation that he's offered me. And there's an intensity about being a Christian. It's not an aesthetic pursuit. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not just an emotional rush. It is not for the faint-hearted. Being a Christian is for people who know they're on their way to hell. It's for people who feel their mortality, who have seen their end, who've seen their Esau. And there'll always be an Esau for us. People who know that this is about life and death. This is not my hobby. This is not my entertainment. You know, some people go to the football, which in Cardiff is a mistake. Some people go to church. Some people play golf. Some people are into needlework. No. That's not. Christianity is the wrong category. You want to put it in the right category, you need a life and death category. That's what it is. And it's in a category of its own. It's the only thing that can save us. It's life and death. It's not for the faint-hearted. There is intensity and urgency and passion, and we cannot be hands-off. We have to strive to enter in. We have to wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil. We've got to press on to lay hold. These are biblical phrases. We've got to run the race. We've got to lay aside everything that hinders. We've got to run so as to win the prize. There's no other way to a new name, verse 27. There's no other way to blessing, verse 29. And you know, there's no other way to face the Esau's of this world. So let me leave with that. Verse 4, it's my favorite verse. Having dealt with God, he finds out that wonderfully, God has already dealt with Esau. And when the dreaded meeting comes, Esau runs, and he embraces, and he kisses and he weeps. And they wept for 20 lost years. How many years have you lost? How many more are you going to lose before you get this sorted? They wept for 20 years. They wept for a mother who had already died, perhaps. Well, there it is. God's grace given to Jacob, given to us. God's grace, though, that has to be received. And there's a wrong way to respond and a right way. Well, may God help us. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it's not easy for us. We are really familiar, many of us, with the Scriptures, with the Gospel. Many of us have been steeped in it since our childhood. And we get used to these glorious things. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to tremble a little more in our Christian lives and to lay hold of Christ as those who cannot do without him, because we can't. So we pray you'd be with us and bless us and move us and help us. And Lord, now having looked again at Jacob, we realize that being asked to be blessed by God is a scary prayer. But we pray it, Lord. Would you bless every single one of us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.